Good evening. If you take your Bibles, we'll turn to the book of Psalms. The book of Psalms and the second Psalm we'll be looking at tonight. Psalm chapter 2. We'll be looking at a theme predominantly from Psalm chapter 2 this evening. And we'll look elsewhere as well throughout the Old Testament and into the New Testament. But as we look at this theme tonight, you may have a job in which you are required to fulfill a certain role, and you're used to that, and that's normal for you to turn up for work with the expectation that, all right, I'm here to do my job. I'm here to fulfill my role. Imagine you turned up to work one day and someone else was fulfilling your role. And you checked and know you were meant to come in today. But who's this other person that's doing your job? You've never seen them before. And what are they doing here in your spot? Well, maybe we could also liken it to an illustration. Perhaps, you know, not working, perhaps you're studying, still in school. Maybe, you know, you have your room, your bedroom in the house, that's yours. Well, imagine your brother decided that actually it was going to be his room. And you came home from school and there was your brother in your room. And you wondered what was going on. Well, we're going to look tonight at the taking of someone else's role, but let's begin by reading the first half of this psalm, Psalm chapter 2, and then we'll pray and get into the message. Psalm chapter 2, we read here, "Why do the heathen rage, and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision. Then shall he speak unto them in his wrath and vex them in his sore displeasure. Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion." Let's bow for prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, for the privilege of your word, and thank you for the guidance and instruction you give us by it. We pray, Lord, as we look into it tonight, that you challenge our hearts and help us to see things that we can grow by, things that we can learn about yourself and draw closer to you, and ways in which we can please you more in our lives. We pray that you be honored by our response to your word tonight and the challenge that you have for each one of us. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. I want to look tonight at this psalm, and particularly the aspect of God being king. We see throughout this psalm several times the word king is mentioned. If we have a look in verse 6, as we finished just now, it says, "Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion." Now, this psalm, it does have, in a sense, a double application. There are certain passages, especially Bible prophecies, that might have two fulfillments. They can be describing an event that's going to happen in the near future, but that event that's happening in the near future is only a partial fulfillment of the passage. It's called a double prophecy, where God uses an event in near future to give us confidence that he will in time give us the full fulfillment of that prophecy. We have illustrations where our Lord is prophesied of coming, and we have partial fulfillment, but we know that Christ is coming again. We know that one day he will come and he will reign on the earth, and we'll be looking at that tonight. And that's just one illustration of when we have two applications of a passage. In this case, in Psalm chapter 2, we find one application being to David himself, the king that is writing this psalm. It's written in such a way that we can understand it referring to the king who wrote it. But as we look in the New Testament, we find that some of these verses are quoted again, and it is a clear reference to the Lord Jesus Christ. So as we read here tonight, we'll be focusing, yes, it is a picture of the king who is writing this psalm, but also of the Lord himself. So as we start the psalm, it says, "Why do the heathen rage, and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, 'Let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us.'" And as we see here in the first three verses of this psalm, it's describing a king. That phrase there in verse 2, after it says against the Lord, it says against his anointed. The anointed is used in the Old Testament to refer to the king, because they were anointed. Typically, there'd be an anointing with oil, and it would be an illustration of them being chosen to be king. We would have a coronation still today for a king, and that was part of their ceremony in choosing a king. He was anointed. And so the anointed one, or the anointed of the Lord, refers to the king. And certainly the king, or in this case, as it's likely to be David, he was chosen by God to be the king. God had a purpose for David to be king. And as we see, it describes in verse 2 the opposition to that. The kings of the earth, the rulers, are opposing this king, and also the Lord who had anointed him, chosen him to be king. We know that David, after he was anointed as a young man, he still wasn't king for many years to come. And during that time, there were many that opposed him taking the throne. There was, of course, Saul, who was king and who opposed him. Even after Saul, there were Saul's supporters, Saul's general, one of Saul's sons, who took the throne instead of David. And then, of course, there were the enemies of the nation of Israel around the Philistines. For example, soon after David's official acceptance as king by the whole nation, the Philistines came to invade Israel. And we see many oppositions to David being king. But also, as we've noted already, as this psalm is referring to the Lord, God is certainly the king. And we know, and we can see in the world around us, many oppositions to that. But as we look tonight at God being king, what does it mean that God is king? In what way is he king? If you turn to Psalm 103, we'll have a look at a few aspects of God's kingship. But as we see this, they fall under the general point, first of all, that God is men's king. God is men's king. Psalm 103, verse 19, we read here, "The Lord hath prepared his throne in the heavens, and his kingdom ruleth over all." And we see, first of all, that God is a king overall, in that he is supreme, he is exalted, he is above everything and everyone. The king is a ruler. He is governing his subjects and his kingdom. He is taking control. He is the number one And God, in the same way, is over all of his creation. He's over every one of us, and he's over the entire world. In Ephesians chapter 1, verses 20 onwards, talking about Christ, says of God and Christ, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him up and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all things, and hath put all things under his feet and gave him to be the head over all things to the church. Christ is head over all things. Christ has been exalted over all. And we see that God is king, first of all, in that he is over all. But if you turn to Psalm 45, we'll see another aspect of God being king. As you're turning there, Psalm 47, I'll read you a verse from a few chapters afterwards, and it says, "He ruleth by his power forever." But here in Psalm 47, we'll read some verses that go very well with that. Psalm 47, verse 2 says, "The Lord Most High is terrible," as in he is to be feared, he is great. "The Lord Most High is terrible, he is a great king over all the earth." And then if you come down to verse 7 and 8, "For God is the king of all the earth. Sing ye praises with understanding. God reigneth over the heathen. God sitteth upon the throne of his holiness." And we see that not only is God over all, but also he is almighty, he is all-powerful, and he is sovereign over all. God is in control. We know that a king, in being given the position over all, is given authority, is given rights to control, to make decisions, to choose that this will be carried out in this manner, or this law will be passed. And especially in that day, a king was in complete control. And we know that the Lord is over all. He is sovereign and he has all power. If you turn to Daniel, the book of Daniel, and we'll look at the testimony of an earthly king, Daniel chapter 4 and verse 37. Daniel chapter 4 and verse 37, and this is Nebuchadnezzar speaking here. Daniel chapter 4 and verse 37, it reads, "Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honour the King of heaven, all whose works are truth and his ways judgment, and those that walk in pride he is able to abase." And Nebuchadnezzar had come to a point in his reign where God had needed to judge him for pride, for considering himself as being self-made, being self-sustained. And God had to teach him a lesson, which we find here in the end of verse 32. After being told what's going to happen to him, at the end of verse 32, God says to Nebuchadnezzar, "And seven times shall pass over thee, until thou know that the Most High ruleth in the kingdom of men, and giveth it to whomsoever he will." And so we see that even this powerful king, Nebuchadnezzar, the king of the leading world power of the day, Babylon, he had to realize that it's not him, the most powerful human on the planet, that was in control of everything. But in fact, God is still over him. And we know that God is over all, and God is also all-powerful and sovereign. And thirdly, God is king in the fact that he is just and he is the judge. In Psalm chapter 9, if you turn there. Psalm chapter 9, verses 4 and 7, we see this illustrated. Psalm chapter 9, verses 4 and 7. Psalm chapter 9, verse 4 reads, "For thou maintainest my right and my cause. Thou sattest in the throne, judging right." Verse 7, "But the Lord shall endure forever. He hath prepared his throne for judgment." And we see that the Lord is the judge. Typically, in those days, the king would be the go-to for decision-making and for judgment. And when people had a serious issue, it was decided by the king. What he said was what was going to happen. And also, the king was in control of making the laws and setting the principles that he would have his nation run by. Now, the Lord, we see, is king overall in that he is the one who sets the rules. God is the one who is perfectly just, and so he can set the rules, and he is perfectly just, so he can hold us accountable to those rules. When he has set them, he is noting. He is able to see all of us and our actions and what we're doing, and he is able to hold us accountable to those standards. In Psalm chapter 11, just a couple of chapters over, Psalm 11 verse 4, we read, "The Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. His eyes behold, his eyelids try the children of men." And that aspect of God seeing everything, and says his eyelids try, like a trial, a court case. God is watching over what we do, and God will hold us accountable for that. And we see that is another way in which God is king, but also our help. If you turn to Psalm chapter 20, God is above all. God is sovereign and almighty. God is just, but he's also, fourthly, our help. In Psalm chapter 20, verse 9, it says, "Save, Lord, let the king hear us when we call." And often we read in the Old Testament of when there'd be a king over Israel, and someone would come to cry to the king. Perhaps they'd been done wrong by. Perhaps they wanted something restored, or they wanted justice done, and they'd cry to the king. They could appeal to the king for help, for justice, for him to step in and sort out something for them. And God, in the same way, is there for us, wanting to step in and be our help, wanting for us to call out to him. Those of us who are under his kingship, who are in his kingdom, he is there for our help. We can go to him. We might, if we were to have a literal king, we might feel intimidated to go before him for help, for an issue, for a problem. It might feel intimidating to go before a literal king. And yet we know that our God is loving. He is a loving king, and he wants us to come before him for help. We read that we are to cast our burdens on him, for he careth for you. That is how we can cry to our king for help, for help and for guidance, for peace and clarity. God is there for our help. And a final way in which God is a king over all is, if you turn to 1 Timothy chapter 6, God is majestic and praiseworthy. A king in ancient times, and kings even today, they don't always dress like normal people, regular folk. They don't always live in houses like you and I would live in. They might have things at the next level up, we might say. Because a king, in his position as being over all, he displays that by a certain amount of glory. But here in 1 Timothy chapter 6, we see the glory of the Lord revealing his kingship. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 15 and 16. We read here, "Which in his times he shall show, who is the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings, the Lord of lords, who only hath immortality, dwelling in the light which no man can approach unto, whom no man hath seen nor can see, to whom be honour and power everlasting. Amen." And if you come back to the first chapter of 1 Timothy, chapter 1, verse 17, it says here, "Now unto the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, be honour and glory forever and ever. Amen." And God, as our King, is glorious. He is majestic. And in that way, he is King over all. And so we see that God is men's King. God is King over everybody. And we see that in several ways. But if you'd come with me shortly, we'll look at our second point, that he will be our millennial King. He will be our King in the future. If you come to Revelation chapter 19, we see that Christ, as we mentioned at the start, he is coming again, and he is coming again as King overall. Revelation chapter 19, verse 11, it reads here, "And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True." And this is referring to the Lord Jesus Christ. If you come down to verse 16, it says, "And he hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords." And so we see our Lord is coming again, coming as King, and he will rule over the earth. He will rule first for the millennium, for the 1,000 years reign, and then into the into eternity future. He will be our King forever. We come to chapter 20 of Revelation. Chapter 20 and verse 6. It says here, "Blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. On such the second death hath no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. And Christ will reign in the future. Not only is he King right now, but he will be King on the earth for 1,000 years and for eternity beyond that. What will it look like? Well, first of all, there will be some maintenance needed on the earth. We'll have just come through the tribulations of 7 years of destruction on the earth. There'll have just been a battle when the beast and the false prophet and the Antichrist turn against and fight against the Lord who's coming to the earth, and they are defeated. But if you come to Ezekiel chapter 39, there'll be a bit of cleanup required to start off, and Christ in his reign will restore the earth from its state of destruction. Ezekiel chapter 39, and starting at verse 9, we see the sum of the cleanup program that God will initiate. Verse 9 reads, "And they that dwell in the cities of Israel shall go forth and shall set on fire and burn the weapons, both the shields and the bucklers, the bows and the arrows, and the hand staves and the spears, and they shall burn them with fire 7 years, so that they shall take no wood out of the field, neither cut down any out of the forest, for they shall burn the weapons with fire." And the first part of that cleanup program will be to dismantle the tools of war that had been used in the fighting generally throughout the tribulation, but specifically in that battle at the climax when Christ returns. But then if you drop down to verses 12 and 14, it says, "And 7 months shall the house of Israel be burying of them, that they may cleanse the land." And this is in reference to those who had just been defeated, who had fought against the Lord. And first of all, they are buried. But then in verse 14, it says, "And they shall sever out men of continual employment." That's a thing that we like nowadays, permanent work, permanent full-time work, continual employment, passing through the land to bury with the passengers those that remain upon the face of the earth to cleanse it. After the end of 7 months shall they search. And the passengers that pass through the land, when any seeth a man's bone, then shall he set up a sign by it till the buriers have buried it in the valley of Hamon Gog. And so God is very specific in his details. We don't have the details of every element of how the Lord will restore the earth, but Christ will come to a broken world and he'll fix it up first of all. But then we look also at Isaiah. If you turn to Isaiah chapter 2, not only does the world need a bit of work, but Isaiah chapter 2 and verse 4. God will ensure peace amongst men. Isaiah chapter 2 and verse 4, speaking again of Christ, says, "And he shall judge among the nations and shall rebuke many people, and they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more." And so we see peace upon the earth, and that will be a characteristic of Christ's kingdom, and no surprise, because he is the Prince of Peace, is he not? He is the God of peace. And if you turn to Isaiah chapter 11, just a few chapters over, not only peace amongst men, one with another, but Isaiah chapter 11, even creation will know that peace. Isaiah chapter 11, verse 1 says, "And there shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots." This is talking about the Lord Jesus Christ, out of Jesse's line. Jesse is the father of King David. If you drop down to verse 5 and 6, it says, "And righteousness shall be the girdle of his loins, and faithfulness the girdle of his reins. The wolf also shall dwell with the lamb, the leopard shall lie down with the kid, and the calf and the young lion and the fatling together, and a little child shall lead them." And then verse 9, "They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea." And we see the peace that Christ will institute in his kingdom that he'll set up over the earth. And this is the characteristics of Christ's kingship, of what Christ's kingdom will look like on the earth. It will be peace, it will be restoration, it will be fullness of the knowledge of the Lord, as we saw in verse 9. This is what we have to look forward to. We have to look forward to God's provision, God's satisfaction, God's comfort. And These are just a few of the aspects of that kingdom. And as we mentioned, that prophecy in Isaiah chapter 9, verse 7, it says, "Of the increase of his government and peace, there shall be no end. Upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom, to order it and to establish it with justice and with judgment from henceforth, even forever." That will be Christ's kingdom. Peace, judgment, justice, forever, into eternity to come. And if we look at one final passage regarding our millennial king, if you turn back to Revelation chapter 21, we'll look at a couple of verses here in chapter 21 and 22 of Revelation, the last two chapters of the Bible, speaking now of not only of the millennial kingdom, because that has come to an end and the devil has made his final revolt and has been cast into the lake of fire, and the judgment has been carried out, the great white throne judgment, where every sinner will be judged based on what they have done and whether they have received Christ's gift of forgiveness of sins. And after that time, when those who have received forgiveness of sins enter into Christ's eternal kingdom, we see here a glimpse of what it will be like. In Revelation chapter 21, verse 4, we read, "Firstly, and God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow, nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away." God is making a new heaven and a new earth. If you see, if you come down to verse 23, it says here, "And the city hath no need of the sun, neither of the moon, to shine in it, for the glory of the Lord did lighten it, and the Lamb is the light thereof." We see the glory of the Lord. And one final verse here regarding the eternal kingdom of the Lord. Chapter 22 and verse 3. "And there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him." And we see again the throne of God and of the Lamb. We see Christ as king over all, as king forever, king of a perfect kingdom. And it should be no surprise to us to read of these things and to see the glory of this kingdom and the perfection of it. If you remember at the start of the Bible, Genesis chapter 1, at the end there, after God had created everything, he saw it, and what was it? It was very good. And now at the end of history, at the end of time, in eternity future, it will again be very good. Because when God is king over all, that is what will be the result. It will be perfection. It will be satisfaction. It will be nothing like what we know today, because of, as we saw in verse 3, the curse. All that sin has done to the world in corrupting God's perfection, that will be done away with and will be restored to what God intends for us. But I want to look, if you turn back to Psalm chapter 2, at our response to this. Psalm chapter 2, we see that God is king, even now. He is king over all. We've seen some of the ways in which he's king, and we've seen that God will be king in the millennial kingdom and the eternal kingdom to come. And we've seen the perfection there. But if we read here in chapter 2, verses 10 to 12, and it says here, "Be wise now, therefore, O ye kings, be instructed, ye judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and ye perish from the way, when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all they that put their trust in him. And we see there in verse 10, it's some instruction. It says to the kings and to the judges of the earth. And that's just as we saw in verse 2. There were, again, the kings and the rulers who in that verse were opposing God, who were resisting God's rule by the king that he'd appointed and by himself. And we see that those who oppose God are instructed that God is the king, and our response to that should not be to oppose, but to accept him as king. If you see there in verse 11 and 12, serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish from the way. That's an illustration of submission to a king, accepting a king as your own. That the kiss was a cultural thing, especially in the presence of a king, where you would show your submission. Some would even show it by kissing the feet of the king, and to show complete submission. But we see here that we're instructed that our response should be to accept him as our king. What does it say there in the end of the psalm? It says, blessed are all they that put their trust in him. It is a warning. It's a warning to all those who wish to oppose the Lord, that to do so is to desire to bring wrath upon yourself, to bring destruction upon yourself. And we've seen that in when the Lord will come and he'll deal with those who oppose him. But that's not the emphasis of God being our king. He's not our king to destroy everyone that he can. He's our king to bless all those who will let him. In that phrase there, again, it says, blessed are all those, are all they that put their trust in him. The Lord wants to bless us. He wants to be our king. We can see very clearly that when he is king, there will be such perfection, such glory, such satisfaction in his kingdom to come. But what about right now? We are, in a way, as a king over our life, God has given us autonomy. We aren't robots. We have a choice. We can choose to submit to God, or we can choose to be trying to control our own life. We can choose to make the rules, or we can choose to submit to God's rules. And the challenge for us is God actually your king right now? Yes, we can see the blessings of when he is king physically over the earth, but what about in our lives? Do we sometimes forget what it would be for him to be king over our lives? In Isaiah chapter 14, we won't turn there, but it's describing the devil and his revolt against the Lord. And when he was cast out of heaven, he said his sin of pride was manifested by this. He said, I will ascend into heaven, I will exalt my throne above. He wanted to be above the Lord. He wanted to be like the Most High and even above the Most High. And when we take God's place, we are out of place. Just like we mentioned at the start of when someone might take your role or someone might take your spot, God has a rightful place to be king over our lives. God is the king of all. He is rightfully our king. But we can very easily take back that throne, and we can sit down and we can start to control our lives. And God might be our advisor, our right-hand man, but he's not king. God needs to be king of our lives in order for us to enjoy the blessings of his kingship, of his kingdom. If you turn to Psalm 24. The Lord wants to come in and set up his rule over our lives to bless us with the beauty and the perfection of his reign. In Psalm chapter 24, verses 9 and 10, it says, "Lift up your heads, ye gates, O ye gates, and even lift them up, ye everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory." And this is a challenge for the acceptance of a king. And we need to be like those at the gate who would open the gates to let in the king, welcome the Lord in to be our king. We need to surrender. That's what the term surrender implies. When we are in God's spot, but when we relinquish that and we let him take his rightful place as king, when we move off the throne and let him take it once again, that is to surrender. We know that Christ offered himself as king to the nation of Israel, and it says he came unto his own, and his own did what? They received him not. But to as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God. So we see that Christ was rejected by the nation of Israel, but those of us who have trusted him as Savior, we've received him. But have you only received him at salvation and then you've said, "All right, now I'm no longer a sinner on my way to hell, now I'm a child of God, now I'm able to take the reins once again"? No, we can't just receive him as our Savior and think that we have the ability to guide and control and order our life from here on. We still need the Lord. We still need him to be guiding us through the remainder of our life. He can't be just our Savior alone. He has to be our King and our Lord. And if we see, if we come through to Psalm chapter 72, and this is a psalm speaking of, in the title it says here, a psalm for Solomon. It's almost a psalm of dedication. But as we consider this aspect of taking the Lord's spot, those aspects of God being king over all, that he is over all, that he's sovereign and almighty, that he's just, that he's our help, that he is majestic and praiseworthy, are we taking any of those spots? God is just. He is the one who ought to set the rules. But do you sometimes take back that role of the rule setter? Do you sometimes want to set the rules of your life? Perhaps you would say to yourself, "Well, you know, dealing with this workmate, I don't have to worry about let thy speech be always with grace. I don't have to worry about, you know, be kind one to another. For this one thing, you know, I think I'll make an exception. I'll let myself, you know, have a bit of liberty here." Or maybe, you know, dealing with this client, I won't remember to be slow to speak, slow to wrath. Maybe this one, you know, this one just needs to hear it. You know, this one, there's no other way. I just have to. You know, it can be easy to make exceptions for ourselves, but what about God being the one who sets the rules? What about God being the just judge who knows what is actually best, who is able, if we follow his laws, to bring about what his kingdom is characterized by, that perfection and beauty? Psalm chapter 72. It says here from verse 1, "Give the king thy judgments, O God, and thy righteousness unto the king's son. He shall judge thy people with righteousness, and thy poor with judgment. The mountains shall bring forth peace to the people, and the little hills by righteousness." You see, this is a psalm written in dedication for Solomon, but the psalmist, and we assume David, his father, he clearly understands that though Solomon is going to be king, yes, he is the human king, but his kingdom will only be successful in as much as he lets God be the true king. It says, the mountains shall bring forth peace to the people and the little hills by what? How will they do that? By righteousness. Only when King Solomon would follow righteousness, would follow God's way, could he expect to experience the blessings of God's kingship. And likewise, we have a choice. We have a say in our lives. We can choose to do as we wish. If we like, we can follow our own ways. But it's only when we let God be king that we can truly experience the blessings of his kingship. And that's what I want to challenge you with tonight. Are you letting God be your king? Tomorrow, when there's a difficulty, a trouble, will you remember that God is the Almighty? Will you remember that God is our help? And will you be instant to go to him in prayer? Or will you, go about other things and, try everything that the world would try and think about, how can I resolve this situation? Let's analyze this. Let's, break it down and come to a solution here. Maybe let's get some counsel. Let's get some advice. We need to go first to the Lord. We need to cry to our King for help. Are you taking God's spot? Are you taking God's throne? We need to let God be King. Are you letting him be King in every area of your life? Are you letting him be sovereign? Are you letting him say that, yes, this is the best way for your life? Or are you worrying about things that can ruin all of your plans? Or are you raging about all the things that did ruin your plans and mess up your whole week? Or do you realize that actually God is sovereign? God knows what he's doing. God is in control here and he's almighty. And I'm going to let him be king. And if this is what he's chosen to allow, I'm going to thank him for the opportunity for me to grow and for him to be glorified, even through this difficult circumstance. And I'm going to let him be king. I'm not going to try and, take charge of the situation and get everything back in order. No, everything is in order, except perhaps with us. We might need a bit of work, but God knows what he's doing. God has ordered everything perfectly. But we need to let him be king. To close, let's go back to Psalm chapter 2 and let's read what the psalmist writes in verse 6. And I trust that as we go into this week, you'll remember this, and this will be what you can say also. Psalm chapter 2, verse 6. "Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion." Is God your king? Can you say that he is my king? And have you let him take his rightful position on the throne? Let's pray.